Dear friends of Jesus Christ, some years ago, Carol and I were driving downtown Chicago. It was busy. It was exciting, you know, tall buildings everywhere. And at one point, we had to stop. I was driving, and I'm looking to the right, and I see in this small public square a large statue of a boy with his hands in the air. And I say to Carol, "Now, I wonder what that is." And she says, very matter-of-factly, "It's a Frisbee player." I says, "How do you know it's a Frisbee player?" And she says, "Because they're playing Frisbee." Well, at that point, the light changes, and I move, and what had been a blind spot because of the window frame now allows me to see that in that square was one other same size statue of a boy with a Frisbee that he was about to throw to the one that I had seen, ready to catch it. Now it was clear and obvious these were Frisbee players. And it struck me that without the sight of the other, that soul statue with its hands in the air would have remained a mystery, an enigma. I mean, it could have been doing anything. It might have done a little dance like, you know, Rocky Balboa, or it might have been like a figure out of a Picasso painting screaming to heaven, or it might have been, you know, a picture of a statue of a fellow being held up at gunpoint, or somebody who's being shot and keeling over. I mean, it could have been just about anything, and even Frisbee playing. But until I saw the other, it remained a mystery. And then when I saw it, it was all clear. Now, that little incident has always seemed to me kind of a wonderful way of reminding ourselves that as human beings, in solitude, alone, solitary, are always a kind of enigma, a mystery. I mean, what are we about? It's just about anybody's guess. Are we here to reproduce and multiply? Are we here to eat and sleep and work and die? Are we here to find as much pleasure as we can? I mean, what are we here for? And all of it remains an enigma, a mystery, until we see the other. And by the other, I mean until we see God. And by God, I mean the one whose face has been unveiled in the face of Jesus Christ. Then suddenly, the light goes on, and I realize that we are here invited to join a divine game of receiving and passing the love of God. Now, when the Apostle Paul says in this Ephesian passage that once we were darkness, he means, at least among other things, that we were ignorant of the other. We were unsure as to the role and the game that we were to be playing. Once we were darkness, but now in Christ we are light. It's this before and after. Once we were blind and now we see. Once we were in darkness, or darkness, it doesn't say in darkness. The Apostle Paul sees this darkness not simply as something that surrounds us and envelops us, but it is a darkness that has penetrated us. He speaks of this great darkness. And in Scripture, but especially in the Apostle Paul, darkness is synonymous with ignorance, error, evil. And once, Paul says, we were darkness. Now, there are those who would, of course, argue with that. There are those who say, not knowing the other, being unaware of the other, makes not a great deal of difference. There's an article in Christian Century, the latest issue, about what he calls amateur atheists, people like Dawkins and Hitchens and Harris. In the article, he argues that these folks are a kind of soft core atheism. They think that taking God out of the picture is of no greater consequence than taking Santa Claus out of the picture. And the article argues that the hardcore atheists, the Nietzsches and the Sartres and the Camus, they know and realize that if you take God out of the picture, if you remove all the senses we have of the transcendence, you devalue life immeasurably. You invite the abyss of nothingness that only the most stout-hearted would dare enter, they say. The darkness. I mean, to ponder a world, a universe, where we are controlled by nothing and loved by no one, where we are here and we die, and there is nothing, nothing spiritual, nothing deep about our lives. I mean, you know that we talk about the devaluation of the dollar, but I think that it's almost inevitable to be a devaluation, a collapse of all that we find precious. If you want an example, if you want to read something, and I only advise those who are strong, have strong stomachs to read it, in the latest issue of Harper's, there's an excerpt from a book that's coming out entitled The Mortician. And it's a book that recounts the life of a mortician during the Cultural Revolution in China. If you want to see what darkness is, read that story. I mean, you don't have to go to China, but it's 3 or 4 pages. Once we were darkness, we were simply in ignorance. But now Paul says, in Christ, we are light. In Christ, always in Christ. But Paul never would want to credit us with finding it or igniting it. It's always in Christ. It is in Christ that we are light. And again, we're not simply walking in the light, but the light has penetrated us. It is inside us. Now, in the Apostle Paul, in the Scriptures in general, I think, light, it's both illumination, you know, a light goes on, your eyes are opened. There's the eyes of the heart are illumined. It's both informative, but it is also transformative. It changes us. It revitalizes us, this light. Being liberated from the darkness makes the heart sing. I mean, you know, light just has a wonderful effect on us. We all know that. Yesterday I was taking a walk and the light was out, you know, and the birds were singing like they had thought maybe it would not happen again. I mean, it was so wonderful. Light has such a dramatic impact on us. And the Apostle Paul and Scriptures and the religions of the world all identify God with light because He is the source of vitality. He is the source of exhilaration. He is the source of meaning. And the God who has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ is a God who invites you into the game of receiving His glory and passing it on to the creation in which we find ourselves. Such a good game. So to think of lights, you know, light is synonymous with salvation. It's a restoration. It's wholeness. And now Paul says, once you were darkness, you were ignorant, you were apart from God, your life was an enigma, a total mystery. But now in Christ, you are light. And then the next line, live as children of the light. In fact, the Greek is walk as children of the light. And I like that better. But anyway, live as children of the light. It's an imperative. It's a command. And here again, you have something that is very much at the base of the Christian life, namely that all commands arise out of our arise out of the indicative, what we are, who we are. We are light, therefore live as the light. Sometimes, I remember Martin Luther, the reformer, talked about once that you do not have to tell a stone to become warm when it's lying in the sun. He says there's something. If you are in relationship, in a relation with Christ or God, you will produce the fruit of light. And there's truth in that, of course. But it seemed to me that we're not stones. And part of the power that you need to exert in your Christian life is to simply make yourself available to the sun, to the light. I mean, that's what we need to do, is to make ourselves available. Because the fruit of light needs to come from the bottom of our hearts, not with a gun at our heads, not because there's hell to pay if we don't, but because we are grateful out of gratitude. Right? And Paul says, if we walk as children of the light, we will bear the fruit of the light. And he says, the fruit of the light, and he mentions three graces. For the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. Goodness, righteousness, and truth are the results, are the fruit, the offspring of light. Those who live in the light, who are the light, will bear, give birth to these offspring. Goodness, righteousness, and truth. And truth. Now, you know, just as sort of a footnote, it's really quite interesting how the scriptures anticipate holiness from the people. You know, there's part of us, I think, as Reformed people, who sort of expect that because we're sinners, we should behave as sinners. We shouldn't have too high expectations. But that's just wrong. I mean, it's good to remember that even our best works are but filthy rags, as one of the prophets says, and, you know, it's one of our favorite verses. But as a matter of fact, the scriptures are full of great expectation. They say, you, Church of the Servant, you are light. So walk as light. For the fruit, the offspring of light, is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Now these three graces, you know, if you think about what they entail, how would you describe them? Take them just briefly, one at a time, that are to be characteristic of you as an individual Christian, but also characteristic of the church, of COS. Our offspring ought to be goodness, righteousness, and truth. Goodness. In the most general sense, anything good is worthy of applause. Do you agree? Praise. Something really good, worship. That which is good ought to be cultivated, ought to be preserved. The good in your life is that which is praiseworthy. But then you say to yourself, okay, granted, the good deserves applause, but what precisely is the good that Paul here says needs to be a natural result of the life? And I would maintain that it is the goodness that we see in the God of the Scriptures, namely his benevolence, his generosity. His generosity. To live a good life, see once if this makes sense to you, is to live not for gratitude, but from gratitude. Not for, I mean, you know, we're all, I think, somewhat guilty of living for gratitude. We want to make a dent, but really what we want to do is make a splash and have everyone recognize it. People resent that sort of behavior, by the way. What we need to do, the good life is a life that lives out of gratitude, from gratitude, that sees the generosity of God and tosses it right back into the world. So goodness, righteousness. Now that word in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament is most often translated as justice, and in the New Testament it's most often translated as righteousness. And you know, Nick Walthersdorf has a new book out on justice, and he puzzles over this. What is it that in the Old Testament it's justice, the same word is justice, meaning our relationships to one another, and in the New Testament it so often becomes righteousness, which suggests moral rectitude. Anyway, he develops that whole difference and works on it. But it struck me as I was thinking about it that, as a matter of fact, you really need both, right? You don't want someone who is a champion of justice but a dog for those with whom he works. Nor do you want someone who is morally right but who has no concern for those around. One way to think about what this righteousness means, what this offspring looks like, is to remember that in Israel, there are the trees of righteousness that were planted for people who saved Jewish lives during the Great Holocaust. These were people that were no doubt morally, they may have been have moral rectitude, but they were also concerned about the neighbor. And that brings me to, maybe this is a little confusing, but it brings me to something that I find helpful. Righteousness or justice is often used to describe the covenant relationship between God and his people, and the righteousness reflects God's loyalty to the covenant. And so righteousness, shall I tell you what I think it might mean to be a righteous person? It's to be a loyal person. Loyal to God, loyal to yourself, loyal to your neighbor. To be loyal, it's a wonderful characteristic to be loyal. It means you don't let people down. You're loyal to them. If you hear something nasty said about them, you're loyal to them. You stand up for them. You don't dismiss people. To be loyal, to be righteous. I would like very much for myself and for this church to be a loyal congregation. Loyal to one another, loyal to the community in which we live, loyal. It reflects God's loyalty to his creation. So the natural offspring of light is goodness and righteousness, and then truth. And truth, you know, I when you think about truth, in the Greeks, it really meant the real thing. It was true. It was real. It was solid. It wasn't inauthentic. In the Old Testament, the word truth often refers to faithfulness, reliability. Not so different. Reliability. So that, for instance, when Jesus is described in John's Gospel as one who is full of grace and truth, it means he was full of faithfulness, reliability. It's a phrase. I thought about different ways in which we try to picture that. And one way is, of course, we see truth or faithfulness in that line from "Great is thy faithfulness," where we say, "There is no shadow of turning with thee." No shadow of turning. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? No shadow of turning. Thou changest not. Thy compassions fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. There's a steadiness, a faithfulness. Whereas you and I, we can be sometimes, unreliable. We get into a funk. We get bitchy. We get awful. We get dark. And Paul says, now listen, church, as light, what needs to flourish among you is goodness, righteousness, and truth. And then the very next line says, and try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. What I understand by that, and it coming right on the heels, is that goodness and righteousness and truth, when you apply them to the everyday specific situations, it's not quite automatic how you must apply it. Do you know what I mean? I mean, how are you to be loyal to someone who's difficult to live with? Who keeps, you know, misusing your assistance? How does goodness show itself in that situation? How do you apply it? And there aren't rules enough to apply to the specific situations. And so Paul says, try to find out, try to discern, try to test what will please the Lord. It's not an automatic thing. What Paul is asking for here, or telling us here, is that we must develop wisdom. We must develop wisdom. In fact, in verse 15, he says, now look, right after this little passage that we've gotten in the liturgy, he says, now, therefore be careful how you walk. Be careful how you walk. Not live. Be careful how you walk. Not as fools, but as wise. Being wise. Not drunk on wine, but drunk on the Spirit. Being wise. You know, Tim Keller had a whole series of sermons on Proverbs, and which is all about wisdom, of course. And he made what I have found to be such a helpful comparison. He says, wisdom is not a door, but a path. And most people want wisdom as a door. And so they go to Schuller's and they buy a book on how to raise teenage children. There must be a technique to this. There must be seven steps that if you master it, you'll become wise. We think of wisdom as a technique, as magic. Whereas the scriptures and the ancient world in general saw it as a path. You become wise. You become wise by daily practices. And you say, what kind of practices? And I would say the daily practice of driving home into your heart that you live before the face of God. The daily practice of driving home that you can sometimes be overweening and glory hog. The daily practice of communing with friends and good counselors as to what life is to be lived like. The daily practice of memorizing, of taking to heart God's best living practices. And the daily practice of reminding yourselves that this is a messy, broken world. You live that walk, step, step, walk, honing. Living those practices. And then when situations come, by all means, seek your pastor's counsel and say, pray for me. I need to know what I must do. And we will pray. But it isn't. Wisdom comes as you walk the path of these practices that make you a friend of God and acquainted with yourself. So Paul says, you know, once you were darkness, now you are light. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Try then to find out, live every day, to find out, to practice wisdom, so that at the end of your life, you don't think you've screwed it all up. You know, it's so sad. Practice wisdom. And take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what such people do secretly, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for everything that becomes visible is light. Now I have to admit to you, I don't quite know what to do with this passage, that part. Obviously we should not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness. And by that kind of work, I mean self-justification. Being a glory hog. Thinking it's all about me and mine. Out of that come the works, the unfruitful works of darkness. And of course, you say, no, that's not to be part of us. But what about this exposing? But instead expose the works of darkness. What It struck me when I thought about that. It almost is an invitation to being this holier than thou. You know what I mean? Holier than thou. Standing in the assembly line and just muttering that you wish this person wouldn't use such bad language. It usually is not very, very helpful. It just builds resentment. It does. It builds resentment. And yet here we have this. And maybe it works sometimes. I don't. But you know, isn't it difficult to know how to expose? And then I thought, the world doesn't even want to hear from us. Our record is so bad that they don't think we're a credible witness to what is right and what is good. H- How do we expose the darkness? How do we make the light shine so brightly that people will be drawn to it? As I was thinking about that, what came to my mind was a novel, or not a novel, a book, a small book by a theologian, a Catholic theologian, Hans Urs von Balthasar. And his little book's title is Love Alone is Credible. Love Alone is Credible. He says it is love that wins us. And he begins by saying how, for instance, a mother holding a child smiles the child into smiling. How a good family loves the child into loving. Love alone is credible. Not thought, although we should think very well. Not great theology or wonderful worship. Not deep experiences, though all may be wonderful. Not service. The world does all of those things. When he says love alone is credible, he means the love that is demonstrated in the self-emptying, self-giving love of the Son of God. In today's society, I think that if we are to expose the works of darkness, we must live lives that have the cross at the center of our lives. We have to have the cross at the center of our lives. And by that I mean, at the center of our lives is the deepest conviction that we've been redeemed by grace. So no credit, grace. That we find our life by losing it. That we become rich by being generous, radically generous. That the full life is not avoiding troubles, but taking the troubles of others on ourselves. You know, once in a while I have this terrible thing in me when I read the New York Times, because they will tell us about evangelicals and that they're finally growing up. And what they mean, usually, is that we're finally doing what the New York Times says a person ought to be doing. And, you know, I mean, okay, now we're finally into poverty or global warming or AIDS. And of course, if we are to be a righteous people, if we are to be the light of the world, those are our concerns. But you know, what really brings, even like I was reading a Nicholas Kristof, who's writes a regular column for that paper. So what stuns him sometimes, he says, are these missionaries out in desolate places, ministering to the very least of the people. There's a cross at the center of their lives. He also talks about Doctors Without Frontiers. But there's a cross at the center of our lives. We are so drawn, aren't we, by goodness that has a cross at the center. The church has a cross at the center. It is generous. It is a love that is not self-seeking, but self-giving. You know, as Christ, who though he was equal with God, thought it not robbery to become a servant among us. And then he closes the whole thing with what many commentators think was either an Easter hymn or a baptismal hymn. Therefore it says, "Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Sleeper, awake, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. It hints at the three conditions of darkness. We were asleep, we were dead, and we were in darkness. But with Christ shining on us, we have become awake, we are alive, and we shine. Listen, it's wake-up time. It's wake-up time. It's time to rise. It's time to shine. It's time to throw the frisbee that God has thrown to us into the world and to let the world know of a God who is full of mercy, rich in mercy. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.